Beloved brothers and sisters, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. We're continuing in our series of the Gospel of Matthew. And I hope you'll find this series to be extremely practical and helpful day by day, as our Lord Jesus is the master teacher. And he is not only teaching Israel, but he's correcting his people from many practices that, well, they had not adequately understood. But here we see a glory that has not appeared in Israel before, in that the Lord himself, that glorious Messiah, the King that was promised, in his great majesty and dignity going forward, not only with power to heal and power over demons, but even with power or authority to forgive sins. And this is the intent here of this passage. I'll read this, now beginning with verse 1. Matthew chapter 9, the first 8 verses. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over, came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose, and he went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. All flesh is as grass, its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. This is the word that was read to you. Now the word will be preached. Please be seated. There's a great deal of debate and confusion in America today, and in fact throughout many parts of the world, as to whether someone should trust the vaccination program. We have authorities that speak on this. We have institutions that have leaders that are legitimate, and they are schooled in these matters. They've studied the science. Some of others have studied the economics and the policies and the constitutional matters before us as this vaccine against the COVID rolled out. And yet there remains doubt as to whether this is a good intervention or whether it carries some other risks that are perhaps even worse than the disease. In other words, we question science, but at the end, we're looking to for someone to step up with a word of certainty and say, "Well, here's what we have seen for certain, and here is what we know for sure, and so therefore this is what we're going to be doing because it's rational, it's right, and indeed we need to do this as the best option." You know, in science, it's seldom that easy, especially as something as changeable as a virus is rolling out, all its mutant forms. Very, very different types of symptoms developing in age groups and different kinds of phenotypes. What is going on with this? How do we know? And how do we know for sure? And who's speaking with authority? Because, frankly, our lives are at stake. You know, we can ask that question. We live in a country where we can ask questions of our leaders. And we have the same ability to ask ourselves, why in the world would anybody have the boldness and the confidence to pronounce forgiveness of sins in the name of God when it's God who's offended and he is infinite and he is infinitely holy and justice and mercy are with him? So who are these intermediaries? And are they not fallible men? And who knows if one is right and one is wrong? Our Lord Jesus would have us to know the answer to these questions. Because we may fail. In the end, we may fail to come up with an even reasonable plan to address pandemics. But in the matters of our souls, God has not left it to uncertainty. God has given us absolute certainty that we may take comfort, that we may be a joyful people, that we might be able to have that assurance of God's love, which without that assurance, we can by no means serve Him in the liberty of the Holy Spirit. He wants us to be enjoying Him even now and rejoicing in the forgiveness of our sins. And He is demonstrating to us here in this passage that He has set forth a man in the Lord Jesus Christ who speaks authoritatively regarding peace with God, reconciliation, covering of sins, all of those things that Israel was promised and were foreshadowed in the Old Testament, sacrifices, in so many prophecies regarding the health of the soul in the last days. Jesus wants us to know with certainty that this is a reality, and this reality is for His people. The teaching here is that Jesus has authority to forgive sins and to heal disease, and will do so wherever He sees faith. Jesus has this authority. In fact, He has all authority, and He can reveal that authority as He wills to forgive sins and to heal disease, and He will do so every time He sees faith. He loves to see the spiritual eye of faith resting upon Him, resting on His person and all He is and all His goodness to His people. We'll have 3 points. The first point is that the Lord Jesus has authority to forgive sins. When He speaks rightly. And He has shown Himself to be trustworthy and confirmed in this authority in announcing forgiving of sins. Now, this is not by a general proclamation to all who are there assembled. It's different than, for instance, on the Day of Atonement, where all of Israel's gathered and the shofar, the horn, is blown, and there's a sacrifice, and then the priests announce on that day. By the way, it's attended with fastings and with lamentation for one's own sin. But the promise of that day is a general forgiveness of sins to Israel's population. Such were the Levites who were to make that proclamation. The prophets were to lay out the promises and the threats and the teachings of the law. The scribes had all that, but now it was up to the Levites at the general feast of the Day of the Atonement to proclaim them. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. In fact, He's not a Levite, and He's not proclaiming forgiveness at large on a broad spectrum to Israel. And so it's not by the priestly action of a temple sacrifice as in the Old Testament economy. In other words, what we have here is something new. As we now turn the pages, leaving Malachi, and we go into the New Testament, we see something very radically different. We see a whole new administration or economy of grace, which is radically different. And this new economy is going to make for great portability of the gospel to all nations. No longer will nations be required to build temples and hold to the blueprint that Moses saw on Mount Sinai, the blowing of trumpets, the feast days. No, it's going to be a matter that is so simple that it can be heralded by men on brief account, and that when that word goes out and it's attended by the Holy Spirit, the soul rejoices in the light of the gospel and the forgiveness of sins. It's not by a priestly action of temple sacrifice. And now He does this to this pronouncement of the forgiveness of sins. Jesus does for a man who was brought to Him. And the scripture here, as I just read, Jesus saw the faith of those who brought the man to the Lord Jesus. Now, the man himself probably was convinced enough not to resist, so there may have been a latent or vestigial faith in him of some sort. But anyway, we're told that it was by the faith of his friends that brought him. And this faith, this authority, was declared in a word of forgiveness. It wasn't in a adjusive or in a cohortative type of sentence structure saying, may the Lord forgive you, may the Lord bless you. No. It was a direct declarative statement. Look, the fact is, your words, sir, I know you're on a paralytic, you're on a mat, your friends are very gracious to think of you. They know that I can do this, that I can heal you. But they were expecting a healing, and they got something far better than a healing. Well, they did get a healing. The healing of the soul is what makes for the healing of the whole of the body. That is to say, if the soul is healed in time, especially in the end of time, the resurrection, the whole body will be clean by the very same pronouncement. And so the healing is absolutely complete and forever. Of course, that's not easily seen, is it? We're talking about a future event, a future work of God that God will do, a wondrous work in raising all men from the dead, all men and women, all children that have ever lived will be raised from the dead. And those that are have the covering of God's provision in Christ by his blood have no sin, and so they will enjoy life everlasting and wholeness of mind and body, soul and body. But those who remain in their sin will experience corruption of soul, corruption of body, decay, further death in the second death. Now, this declarative word of forgiveness is not probable. It is immediate and it is certain. The people, the friends here, had faith in Jesus, and Jesus always delights to see faith. In fact, the whole impulse here of the Gospel of Matthew is that we might believe in the one that God has provided for his people, that Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And that's what the Lord is hoping and laying out for us in his writings, in his gospel. That's what Matthew is hoping the reader will arrive at, faith. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that the faith of these compatriots, probably fellow Jews who were skilled, or other Jews that had heard of the fame of the Lord Jesus already, and his teaching and his miracle power, they brought him. You know, we have to understand in a very elementary way, a fundamental way, is that we are saved in the community. And we are greatly helped by being in society with other believers. We were never, ever created to be solitary individuals. And here we have an example of a paralytic who's about to receive a great good because his friends cared for him and brought him to the Lord Jesus. By the way, we need to be caring for our friends in the same way. We should be inviting people. But we need one another. What I'm saying is sometimes some of us here may be weak in faith, but we are brought to Jesus by the prayers of our fellow brothers and sisters. This is the way the body of Christ works. It is a body of Christ, and when one hurts, all members hurt. This is what we see here. And when one rejoices, all rejoice. Now, this man here is going to get something more than just a healing of his paralysis. He's going to get the ultimate cure, and that by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now, we know here, we see the reaction on the part of the scribes who know the law, who know that this pronouncement of speaking forgiveness on the part of someone else is impossible. For instance, you know, if I hear that one of you, say Robert, stepped deliberately on his wife Heather's toes, and Heather's going to, she's going to complain about that. Robert stepped on my toes. And I'll say, well, that's okay, Heather. You know, I have forgiven Robert. Well, that's just completely presumptuous. That's crazy. No, you need to forgive him, and then he needs to repent. It's a silly example, but no one has the power to go around forgiving other people's sins, much more God's sins. That really, really was a hard smack to the ear of the scribe. And so they objected. And they objected sincerely because their presumption was that Jesus was a mere man. Because, rightly so, only God can forgive sins that were directed against his person. And so it speaks, of course, directly to those sins that are breaches of the first table of the Ten Commandments, the Commandments 1 through 4. But also, since all creatures are God's creatures, when we sin against another person, even an animal, if we're abusive to creation, we sin against God. And so all sins ultimately are rebellion against God, against the authority of God, and only God has the prerogative to forgive sins. And we need to know that. Only God can forgive sins, and certainly only God can authoritatively and infallibly forgive sins. Now, this is no small matter. I mean, men and women in the Reformation shed blood over this issue. Does the gospel give the authority to anyone to announce a broad forgiveness of sins to all who believe in the Lord Jesus? You know, in the medieval church, that was quite an institution, very intricate means whereby sins were forgiven, the announcement of that. And even as a young man, when I heard the gospel, I was a freshman in college. I was stopped at a red light and someone gave me a tract. It was a very elementary presentation of the gospel. I read it very quickly and I said, "Well, this is amazing, but that's not enough. I mean, you got to go to confession and you got to go mass every week. And then you've got to go through the communicants class and, you know, you've got to be baptized. And wow, this can't be true at all." I set it aside. But on the authority of God's word, if a man truly comes to Christ, or rather, if the Spirit of God comes to that man, grants him the true gift of faith and repentance, and by union has life with Christ, they're saved eternally. Their sins are forgiven. They have everlasting life. And this we know on the authority of the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus has the authority to give sins. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. Now, my friends, there's only three kinds of religions in the world. There are religions that pronounce a salvation by one's own efforts and works. And it's called autosodorism. You're working out your own salvation apart from any help and of your own strength. In fact, God is watching to make sure that you're sincere in this and you're giving it your full endeavor. That, my friends, is a covenant of works. The law says, do this, and it has the promise of life. If you do this, I promise, says the Lord, you will live. That's a covenant of works. And that, my friends, was featured primarily in, and most exquisitely in the garden, where man had that arrangement. Do this. Just stay away from the tree in the midst of the garden and you'll live. Of course, that failed. But bad religion has retained that feature. And there's the corruption of conscience that understands that we owe God something, that God is there and he needs to be appeased. And so we struggle with what covenant we know as natural men, the covenant of works. But that salvation is no salvation. That salvation is damnation. And we need to be convinced of this. We do not have the authority. We have, in fact, we set aside the authority of the gospel when we think that we can be saved without a mediator, without Christ, without his priestly offering on the cross. The second type of religion is a salvation by a priest that he was working sort of as a channel and as a means of grace, where he infallibly commutes grace from God to you. And in some systems, it is demanded that you have faith, but you still need the priest because there are God has set up an intermediary between himself and those who are being saved. And in some cases, as in the Roman Catholic Church, again, medieval theology, faith was optional. As long as you had some kind of historic faith in the narrative of the gospel or an implicit faith in the institution of the Roman Catholic Church, then you were in. And you need not concern yourself with salvation. That's a done deal. We have a Savior, cradle to grave. You're taken care of. Just show up. The priest does everything for you. In fact, the prayers of the priests, the monks, the nuns, we are doing much more than God requires. We are supererogating. We're doing more works than God has asked for in his law. And so you, my friend, are covered. Rest easy. Eat, drink, be merry. That, my friends, is a false religion. It's still not even close. It's no cigar, and not even what is it? Grenades and horseshoes, right? But the way of salvation is always by true faith in the one who has authority to forgive sins. Why would Jesus be able to say, "I forgive you"? Well, he speaks, of course, on behalf of the Lord Father, but he speaks, of course, on his own behalf. Because if he's the divine Son of God, Jesus is the one we've been offending all along. Jesus is the one that we've sinned against all along. Now look at the clemency of the Lord Jesus. Look at his grandeur. Look at how ready he is to forgive. How very different he is from what we see around us, from our bosses, from our employers, from our neighbors, from bad friends who will take up a grudge and keep it and not forgive bountifully. But he has authority to say this because he was the one that was sinned against. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, has authority to forgive sins. Now, the second point is this, that the Lord Jesus knows the thoughts of all men. He needs to establish this here, and this needs to be established because forgiveness of sins rests on the reality of faith. But faith is an invisible faith, and it's in the heart. And no one can assuredly and infallibly say, "No, you are saved," because no mere man can look with x-ray vision and to see if anyone truly has faith. But the Lord Jesus, being divine, sees the heart. And that's why he can make a declarative statement, "Your sins are forgiven." Because he knows the intentions of a person. He sees the faith of the friends that brought this paralytic. He may even see what's going on, the confusion in the paralytic's own mind. The paralytic may be saying, "Oh, I hope this is, maybe this is right. You know, maybe this is what needs to be done here." But Jesus perceived the thoughts not only of the friends that brought the paralytic, but Jesus perceived the thoughts of the scribes. Jesus saw the man's faith. The paralytic was probably hoping for healing. And this should remind us, of course, of what we're about when we are afflicted, when we have trials, and when we become discomfited in so many ways, temptations. We cry out to God, and we present our need to God. But the problem that we present to God may not be the problem that he is addressing. He may be addressing something much deeper and much better that is for you. And so when he listens to us in prayer, he is going to give us something greater. He always does. Well, how can you say that, Lou? And what authority do you base that on? Well, because the Lord works more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Ephesians 3:20-21. The Lord is greater in every way, and we always underestimate his graciousness and his mercy. In fact, if we would simply improve in this, we would be better prayers. We would have a more comfortable walk with our God. We would be more assured of our pardon. We would have more joy in the Holy Spirit. We would persevere comfortably rather than begrudgingly and drudgingly on to Zion. The paralytic was probably hoping for healing. He got a whole lot more. Because, you know, a person who's healed may, again, fail in health, but he will certainly die. It's appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment. But a person whose sins are forgiven, if he dies, he will yet live. And so what we have here, although it's unseen, because it's a future event, faith sees it. Now you who are spiritual, now you have spiritual eyes, you can see that there is a necessary connection between this man's being forgiven of sins and his eventual healing. But that was not evident to anybody in that company, especially not the scribes, who said, "Well, this is blasphemy." In other words, the natural man will take this gospel and he will not only not understand it, he'll be grossly offended. And the more religious he is, the more he will be offended by it, because he knows he can't square this in his mind. Now, of course, the rabbis have authority, but they're brushing up against the one who has ultimate authority, and there's just no meeting of the ends. There's a discordance there. And it's because the religion of the Jews had been compromised. Let's get this straight. Even if you have the Bible, your religion can drift. Even if you have the Bible, you may not be believing in a way, in a manner that's glorifying to God. You must always pray that the Lord would open your eyes and shine the illuminating help, the light of the Holy Spirit, who penned these passages, that you might receive the instruction in purity and in its truth. And if he doesn't help us, my friends, we're no different than the scribes here. We'll be saying, oh, this is not in agreement with the way that my grandmother taught me the religion, and so out it goes. And you call Jesus a blasphemer, which can no greater error could be committed. Now, Jesus perceived the evil then in the hearts of some of the scribes. I say this evil because unbelief is a mother sin of evils. Unbelief will cripple you more than any virus. It'll give you a soul paralysis. Unbelief will have you frozen in your tracks, unable to walk with God, unable to follow the Lord Jesus. Unbelief is a serious sin. My friends, have you ever confessed unbelief? Unbelief should be abhorrent to us. And none of us believes perfectly. And if you do, my friends, I'm sorry to tell you, you're deceived. Because nothing of what God requires of us in this life, we perform perfectly. Only hypocrites who take a very cursory look at the Bible and have a very presumptive view of faith will confess, well, I have perfect faith. I have perfect faith. So beware of every unbelief. These scribes judge Jesus in ignorance. They should be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to judge. Our problems, my friends, is when we make a quick pronouncement because we judge as mere men. But judging as God sees things is very, very difficult. And none of us has perfect judgment. And that's why, my friends, authority to judge the world will be given to one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we'll help in that judgment. But by that day, we'll be all glorified and we'll be assisting Jesus and the angels in the judgment of men and angels. These scribes judge Jesus in ignorance, thinking that Jesus was blaspheming God. And to judge Jesus in this manner, even if it's done in ignorance, is a monstrous sin. The very Prince of Peace, the Savior of Israel, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, eternally begotten, but coexisting with the Father, knowing the Father intimately. None knows the Father but the Son. To dismiss him summarily like this is a huge, monstrous sin, even if it's done in ignorance. So Jesus corrects the scribe with this question: which is easier, to forgive a man's sins or to heal? Now, Jesus asks it because he wants them to think. And the Lord will always address his creature, his rational creature, man, to his mind. He wants him to reason with him. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they should be white as snow. He wants us to engage him in this matter of the atonement, the payment of price, the payment of forgiveness of sins. He's not going to leave it to our ignorance. He's not going to leave it to our superstition or to a mere hope. Well, if the wind is blowing from the southwest, yeah, I feel like I'm forgiven today. But if it blows in from the northeast, I don't feel like I'm forgiven today. He's not going to leave it to that. Which is it? Shall we say that if I say you're healed, and if I do that, Is that hard? How hard is it? But now if I announce the man to be forgiven, what's that? Well, the fact of the matter is, both are divine works. Infallible, authoritative healing at one word. My friends, I don't care what these Pentecostal churches are doing. There's no one that does. And even if the Lord in His grace should do that and grant them a healing every now and then, it's far different from the Lord Jesus is doing here. He's going around, and when He makes a pronouncement, it's certain. It's complete. And everyone rejoices. Or everyone is terrified because of the power of God. So only God here can know the thoughts, the intentions, the inclinations, the faith, and the unbelief of the human heart. But Jesus knows the thoughts of all these. He was already in the minds and hearts of everyone there present, engaged in that event, before they said a word. And that is what the psalm says, before there is a word on my tongue, O Lord, thou dost know it. That's Psalm 139. It can only be to the scribes in this argument. If they know the psalms, if they know the scriptures, they know that only God can pronounce this, and that this man then is from God, and there may be something more that they need to learn besides that he came from God. In other words, the Lord then underscores his authority. And that's the third point. In not only declaring sins, but then healing this paralytic, the Lord Jesus confirms this authority by restoring the paralytic. He issues three commandments, very short, very easy for him. Three commandments, previously impossible for the paralytic to obey. Impossible for the paralytic to rise, to take up his mat. Impossible that he would pick up his bed. Impossible for him to simply go home. There's no willing it. There's just no declaring it. How many times in his life had he prayed to God that this might be done? He's living within a covenant community. Perhaps these are the answers to that paralytic's prayers and the prayers of his family. And this is the day where his prayer was answered. And certainly the faith of the men bringing him would be rewarded graciously. And so these three commandments now are evident, and the paralytic now heals, obeys. And the reason he's obeying is because he's glad to be able to obey. And he knows instinctively, think about it, it's kind of miraculous. His soul knows that if he attempts to come up, he will, despite that he had been absolutely laid low all these days. And so it may be that the soul being forgiven takes fresh confidence in the Lord. It all is happening so quickly, I don't know how to analyze this, but he rises. He believes, and so he does rise, takes up his mat, and walks. He's now able to obey. Now, this is, of course, as a metaphor to the new life, to conversion. Because as sinners, we're dead in sins and trespasses. We can hear the commandments of God left and right. We can hear the commands of God not to have idols, as the most important commandments of the first table said. You know, God is God, no gods but God. And yet, because of the sin nature, we don't worship God as He is, but we make up false gods. And so when God appears in the flesh, we don't recognize God. That's the shamefulness, the corruption, the power of sin to twist our thinking. And if our thinking is right, you can imagine what perversion results in our lives and our deeds. But no, the man is now healed in body, and he's healed in soul. And I wonder, my friends, if this didn't result in some kind of a worship right then and there. Beyond amazement, there would be doxology. He was perfectly and instantly healed at Jesus' word, and he demonstrated that he was indeed miraculously healed. But more importantly, again, as I said, this confirms, this absolutely confirms the authority of the Son of Man, as he's called here, the Son of Man, Jesus, to forgive sins in answer to the challenge of the scribes. Now, this is the laboratory. The proof of this vaccine is here. There are many witnesses. It doesn't take a lengthy number of months to gather the evidence and see if there's statistical correlation here, cause and effect. Oh, we've got this group over here. I don't know why these comorbidities didn't work. But it's good enough. It's 96% effective. Let's roll it out. Okay, where's the money? Well, let's talk to Congress, whatever. No. And so, my friends, you know, we can glory in science as a savior and as image bearers of God. We're not too far from saying that's seeing some glory in what God has given man by way of knowledge, by way of being able to understand his environment and to help one another. We shouldn't downplay that. But what I'm saying is, when it comes to the true physician here, you would have to be absolutely mad or extremely prejudiced or dead in sins and trespasses not to receive this Savior. If you don't see the glory here, you need to slow down and see the glory of what is happening here. This Son of Man, you would think, would want to gain all the channels and all the satellites in the world beaming down messages that we finally have a cure to the most dread problem of all. Not merely paralysis, but sin, because sin causes all kinds of corruption and violence in the world, hatred, and wars, pestilence, God's judgment and wrath, death, and beyond death, hell, demons, rebellion, agony, anguish. We've got a cure. You'd think the world would want this sort of message in great bold letters. Every day would be announced in the papers. But there's much unbelief. There's much unbelief. And people are about setting up so much authority on their own. And they will not yield the glory to the Son of God. Well, Jesus knows this. And Jesus knows that man is not ready to bend the knee. That if he would make an early pronouncement of his kingliness and his messiahship, they would take him by chains and they would tie him up as a Samson in ropes and attempt to bind him to make him forcibly a king. You'll see that later in the gospel. But he's using a cover in this title, Son of Man. In fact, most of us would know this title, Son of Man, especially from Psalm 8. We had an allusion to that in our hymn here this morning. We'll get to that in a minute. But actually, the term is most frequently used, over 30 times, in the major prophet Ezekiel. And he used it as a term of suffering because he took that title as one who had the truth and would have healed the nation of Israel in returning them from their idolatry, but they would not. And, you know, Ezekiel was a prophet who lamented long, and his career was not necessarily marked with success. And yet, if you read him and the subsequent tragedies in Israel and the perennial problem that Israel has had with idolatry, you'll see that he's right. Anyway, the Lord called Ezekiel the Son of Man. Here the Lord Jesus has taken this title to himself, probably as a veil to hide his messianic identity for a time. Now, what was the result of this affirmation that Jesus indeed has authority to forgive sins and he proved it by his healing? Well, the reaction was that they glorified God by Christ. It was a reverential awe. It was bordering on fear. This is an amazing thing. And of course, the title Son of Man worked because Jesus didn't get the glory, you see. He wants to remain veiled. He wants the Father to be glorified. Jesus is all about glorifying his Father. He's taken a subordinate role as a man, as a servant in Israel, born under the law, born under humble circumstances, born that he might fulfill the promise of the law, do this and live. In fact, he's the only one who had a structure, I should say a superstructure of a covenant of works, and he saw the promise of it, do this and live, and he accomplished it. And so the Lord vindicated him upon his death by raising him from the dead. And so he's Prince of Life. And he shows once again he has power over sin and death. And convincingly so, at the with over 500 people witnessing the resurrection. All right, the resurrected Lord. They glorify God by Christ. And that is so right. We who are servants of God, we are not building names for ourselves or ministries for ourselves. We're it's great when people buy books and subscribe sermons, you know, they download. We like that, you know. But what we're really interested in is when we hear the word of God preached and you say, "Not, and that's a good sermon." And I'm grateful for that. You guys are very kind to say that. I always appreciate it. But we, you know, but really better would be, isn't God good? Isn't this an amazing Savior we have in the Lord Jesus? I need to learn how to preach better so that the result will be the people here will glorify God. Because he's the one that we esteem and not even, and as long as Jesus remained veiled, that was his intent, that the Father would be glorified in him. They glorify God by Christ, and they marveled as he saw what? They marveled when they saw his authority. You know, if somebody would appear and in one word prove infallibly that he could fix the world's pandemic overnight, don't you think that we would say, wow, this man has spoken and what he's spoken is right. This one finally has authority. We may be impressed with his intelligence if he explains the physics and the medicines. We may be impressed with his politics. But the fact of the matter is, we need to see that the one who does this has authority. By the way, the world will be deceived by Antichrist because he will be given authority. You know that, right? Might as well know this. We've studied the book of Revelation. The one thing that will be connoted by all nations that this Antichrist will deceive the nations because he can do certain things. Now, what he does is in contest to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's given authority to deceive the nations. And the unregenerate will fall into that lie because they'll see authority and follow it. But we need to be convinced that all authority is of God, and especially that authority that is most consonant, most in agreement with his word. The people saw it, and they marveled, yes, at the power, but more so at the authority that God had given to men, namely to Christ, because he was a man. Later, they'll see the authority given to his ambassadors as Jesus' disciples go out, doing the same thing that Jesus is doing here in his name, in the name of Jesus. But then also the authority that God has given to his own redeemed in prayer and all that. They'll see all of this later. So Jesus has authority. He's got authority to restore fallen man to his original condition as God's creature. In the original condition that man had, the benefit and the enjoyment of the relationship, the covenant relation that man and woman Eve had in the paradise, was that they had authority. They had proper dominion over the garden. They had proper dominion over the animals. And they demonstrated that in a godly way, in a loving way. This authority was lost by sin as a result of transgression. And man no longer had the authority, but lost his crown, became the slave to sin. And sin, however, now being remitted, the sin issue being resolved, the sin being pardoned and cleansed and atoned, God is able to justly restore man to his original dignity and place. God gives you back authority. I'm saying any believer has a place of authority in the kingdom of God. And that's why you're called a royal priesthood. My friends, we need to be regarding one another very royally. We need to see each other in new and fresh eyes the way that God sees us. We are the redeemed of the Lord. We have certain privileges that other people do not have. The unbelievers in this world, they simply don't have. They can't see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and his authority. And so they certainly will not see the renewed glory that we have in Christ, nor the authority that we have in our prayers, in our pronouncements, as if you're an elder or a minister in the benediction, in providing promises such as the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. People say, well, that's a very nice thing that they do here to remember the Lord's death. There's authority here. There is a pronouncement that as sure as Christ has bled and died, as sure as he has given us his body to be broken on the tree, then we have peace with God. We're sitting at table with God. And that is an authority that Christ has given his ministers to declare. And it is no small thing because, again, we have here the very emblem of the pronouncement of peace through the forgiveness of sins in his blood, the blood of the everlasting covenant. And so, sin being remitted, we have new dignity. And we see, and we're beginning to see, the fulfillment, a foretaste of what we are seeing in Psalm 8. Now, I think that's the home assignment. Is that a homework assignment for our Sunday school this week? I don't know. If it's not, it's coming pretty soon. Psalm 8. Look at Psalm 8. What is man that you have regard for him? You've given him dominion over creatures, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, whatever wanders through the paths of the sea. Lord, Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Well, the name of the Lord is Jehovah, and Jehovah saves is Jesus, and he's man. And so this is the complete fulfillment of Psalm 8, which has man restored to a place of dignity and authority in creation. We only see this, my friends, in a glimmer, as in a mirror darkly. But one day we will see this in its fullness in the new heavens and the new earth, when Jesus in God makes all things new. And so Jesus' miracles then confirmed the verity, the truthfulness of his word. And so we can believe his teaching. These witnesses in writing Matthew have written to convince us. We don't need further miracle to confirm this truth. We already have magnificent miracles and wondrous wisdom in this narrating story. And so we see then in this teaching that the Lord Jesus has authority to forgive sins, to heal disease, and he will do so. He will do so wherever he sees faith. And my friends, Jesus is a complete Savior. You can trust him in any of your heart's desires. You learn from the Psalms, you have any number of emotions, any number of even complaints that you can bring to God. Well, you can come to him with anything you have to say about the condition of your body, the condition of your work, your family, health issues, economic issues, all are under his purview because he's Lord of heaven and earth, but especially issues regarding your soul. He is a complete Savior of body and soul, and he has authority to heal both. He is a curate, and he is about the cure of souls. You believe in him, and believing in him, in your amen, do trust and have full confidence in his authority and in his love for you, and wait on the Lord because he will do more than you can ask or imagine. Whatever is painted for us, whatever is pictured for us in the last pages of the book of Revelation, that's a very glorious city of God descending, a city of light, the rainbows and the various precious stones adorning the pavements and the doors and all that. My friends, that's nothing. It's an illustration. That's not the reality. The reality will overwhelm us because of our inheritance. It's much more beautiful, much more vast. It's really Christ himself and God. He's our heritage. He will do more than you ask for him in prayer, more than even your feeble faith can acknowledge. And so you trust God for this, and he will do it. Now, only God can know all the thoughts of man. And that's why prayer is reserved to God alone. If you have a Roman Catholic influence and you're still thinking, well, but maybe Mary is a very merciful mother. Mary cannot know the thoughts of man because she's a creature. Prayer only works directed to God because God only knows the thoughts of his creature man. But Jesus knows your thoughts. So prayer is rightly directed and praise is rightly directed to Jesus as he is God. But be about confessing unbelief. Ask the Lord for increase of grace, along with the increase of grace, increase of faith. Now, Jesus will restore fallen humanity to its rightful place under God. as he rolls out his kingdom in this Gospel of Matthew, you begin to see the new order. You begin to see the new liberties. You can see the joy. You can see the righteousness that is now sprouting up from the ground, from the earth. And so as God's viceroy, we will have the fullness of all of this joy in his fully restored kingdom again when the Lord returns at his second coming. Jesus has promised this will be the case. He has authority to bring this about, and he will do so. Now, thanks be to God who gives us any number of helps and reminders for this. Even such a dramatic story as this is prone to be forgotten. It was forgotten in the medieval church that the Lord Jesus, upon faith, can forgive sins, certainly, and without any semblance of good works. What can a paralytic do for good works? His hands are useless. His feet don't work. That's what we are, dead in our sins and trespasses. So away with any thought that you need to be worthy to receive heaven or Christ or any hope of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. You're a paralytic. You're not working for your salvation. And the other thing is, as good as ministers may be and as good as the means of grace are, these things don't work of themselves. But if you enjoin them in faith, as God has prescribed in his Bible, then you will receive what God has for all of his people. And it should mirror very closely, I think, in time to what the paralytic here receives. Great assurance of faith, new power to go forth in serving the Lord in the liberty of his Holy Spirit. Now we have this help, and we are to enjoin this table with faith, fully persuaded that God loves us, that he has given us his Lamb, that the blood avails for the forgiveness of sins, and that we will purpose to live in love and following him as our Redeemer all the days of our life, for he is most worthy to be adored as our Savior and as our God. Will the elders please come forward? Hear now the words of institution written by Paul to the Corinthian church. The apostle writes, I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. The Lord is good. He knows that we are sinners. There's no contesting that. Sin is not a bar to this table. What is a bar to this table is unbelief. It is also a bar to this table to be presumptive, thinking that you have faith when you have not repented, that you are happy in your condition, and you think you're saved, but you still cling on to a damning sin. But just as no sin is so small that it will not be condemned, no sin is so great as it is not forgiven and freely by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you know that, and if you have believed and confessed your sin and now resolve to turn with full intention of following the Lord, and sincere faith, then this table is for you. Now, we want you also, of course, to make resolution before the church. We said that we're a body, we're a society, we help one another along. So confession must have been made publicly that you are a follower of Christ and you have received his baptism. Otherwise, this table, again, is barred to you. Join the church. This is a sacrament of the Lord for his people. And you need to come out of the world and you need to come into the church of the living God. And so if you've done that and are a steady member under the shepherds of God's gospel and can point to a minister or to an elder saying, this man has charge of my soul, this one the Lord has placed in my midst, and by the reading of Scripture and by all these holy ordinances, my soul by and by is improved, then you may join. Again, this is the Lord's table. It is for the Lord's people, it's not for Presbyterians. But you must enjoin by faith. And I would also promote the exercise. Think of something that besets you. Maybe it's the sin of worry. Maybe it's the sin of over anxiety. Think of that and confess it to the Lord now. And in taking the Lord's Supper, ask the Lord explicitly, by his power, by his authority, to break the bonds of that sin, and see if by and by you don't find new liberty. He has power not merely to save us, but to break the power of sin, its corruption, and its dominion over sins. And this is called sanctification. This is a meal. It's strengthening. It's sanctifying. Little elders, please. Now, Lord, we pray that these elements, as simple as they are, bread and wine, be used to your glory. When attended upon your word and your blessing in Christ. Be now, Lord, all our food and all our hope and rejoicing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.